less appropriate. Okay, let's have a look at the PowerPoint. Where is the PowerPoint? Good. Right. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and thank you for these parables. We pray tonight as we dig into them, you show us the precious truths that come from these beautiful stories. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So last week, we did part one of the prodigal son, where we focused on the nature of sin, and we focused on the first son, and we talked about how life is repentance and what repentance is about. Okay, so today we'll talk about the father. Okay, and what's he about? What do we learn? We learn forgiveness, and then the elder brother, we learn reconciliation. All right, so let's look at the younger son who says, "This is the last bit of it. I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And the whole idea of not being worthy to be the son and being treated as the father brings him back, makes him the son again, it's very, very important, because sonship is basically something that reflects values, character, and beliefs. So a son would be basically carrying on the values of the family, the character of the family, the beliefs of the family, and basically it's very important that the family be kept together and not distribute the wealth across, because otherwise within two generations all the land will be gone. You need a certain economy of scale. That's why family is important, sonship is important. You know, you're supposed to reflect your father. You each of us bear a family likeness, okay? And even as he chose us, it's Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So as Christians, when we reflect our father, we reflect who he is. And the number one thing that he is that he's holy and he's blameless and he's set apart. And that is our destiny as well. And this is very unique, because if you look back in those days into Greek mythology, all right, men, the place of men is not sun, you know. Men are created, for example, this is Prometheus. He creates man from dust. And Athena comes and she puts the soul into man, joint effort. Okay? And the man is basically a servant of the gods. Here we have Athena putting the soul into man, this Prometheus, and the Greek god Zeus didn't like the creation of men. And so what he did was he created woman. And this first woman is called Pandora. And you know what did Pandora do? Anybody know? She opened the box, right? And the box has all sorts of evil in the world. And because she opened the box, all the evil, you know, spread throughout the whole world to try to destroy man. It's a bit like the Adam and Eve story, isn't it? Right? But this is Greek mythology, but basically, man figures very lowly in their sights. This is an early Babylonian epic called the Enuma Elish. We will come across it. It's the first creation story in Mesopotamia, where the first civilization was. And basically, the creation of man is when Marduk cuts the sea water monster called Tiamat into half. Half goes to become heaven, the other half becomes earth. And the defender of Tiamat is called Kingu. He cut this Kingu, his blood came out and became man. All right? So the view of non-Christian religions towards man at that time is that man is basically a servant of the gods, and man is basically made to serve gods and be slaves and make gods happy, as it were. In Christianity, it's completely different. Paul writes, you are all sons of God. For as many of you were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, as neither Jew nor Gentile, is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, you are all one in Christ. This is Paul, and he's not saying that there's no biological differences, there's no differences, character differences between men and women, what he's saying is that there is no longer any barrier between everyone. Because in Christ, you're all made sons of God, as it were. Now, the women will be upset. What about daughters? You know, there are a whole movement that you want to make women inclusive, even in the Bible. Why should you call God He, isn't it? All right? But the whole idea of sons as instead of daughters is because Paul is being subversive. Sons are the ones who inherit. Daughters do not inherit anything. All right? They only inherit trouble. All right? And so, by calling the female sons, it is actually elevating to a level of equality with men. And that's very subversive because in those days, nobody will say a daughter is a son of the family. Nobody. And this is actually very revolutionary. And would the men complain? If the men complain, then you talk about Christ, the church is the bride of Christ, isn't it? Including the men. The men also the bride of Christ. So these are basically metaphors that God uses. Being a son gives us deep security. We are adopted. And if you look in ancient culture, this is the Emperor Hadrian. He had no heir, so therefore he adopted Antoninus Pius, who adopted Marcus Aurelius and Lucius Verus. And the adoption gives you deep security because you are a son, and Marcus Aurelius became emperor. All right? So when you adopt someone, it's equal in status, as it were, as an actual son. So it gives you deep security. A slave compared to a son is huge. Or an employee, you could tell your employee if he doesn't perform well, you kick him out. As a son, you cannot kick him out. I remember this story. Remember the Bob Kilpatrick, who saw him when he first came here? Yeah, all of us. He's a fantastic songwriter and singer. And he told the story of his father called Augie, who actually went through a lot of rage in his life because he was brought up as an orphan. And every Saturday, all the orphans would line up, you know, and then they will wear their Sunday best. You know, and all the parents would come and like they're shopping, you know, looking at this one, and everybody got chosen, except poor Augie was left behind. Nobody chose Augie. Nobody wanted him. And because of that, his father grew up a very, very angry man. It really affected his soul. How you grow up affects how you live. All right? And when you are adopted, there's a huge sense of security. You're adopted in Christ, as it were, in His love. And there's three steps. When you become a Christian, you're spiritually regenerated, you're justified, and the last step is adoption as sons, okay? You have intimate access. And the best illustration of this is John F. Kennedy. If you've seen this classic picture of his son playing down here, right? Okay? And that's John Jr., and that's the President of the United States, and he can walk in anytime he likes. And that picture is a picture of what we are as sons of God, as it were. Other religions, you have a huge sense of distance. You're going to burn a lot of incense before you come near to God, there's a huge sense of distance, or you have to carry the kavadi, poke something through your mouth before the gods will even look at you. All right? Here we learn about prayer. Prayer is, we are able to pray because we actually are sons of God. If you look here, he teaches them how to pray. He said to them, which of you has a friend who go to him at night and say to him, friend, lend me three loaves. A friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him. He will answer me from within. Don't bother me. The door is now shut. My children are in bed with me, and I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, and because of his imprudence, he will rise up and give him whatever he needs. So it's shameless persistence. If you persist, you have access to God. He will answer your prayers. Okay? Not only that, Paul says, you are led by the Spirit. You are all sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, and with whom we call Abba. Abba, Father, is an intimate term where a child can call the father Papa. So all these are pictures of what restoring to sonship is. And lastly, sonship has future hope. He puts a robe, put it on him, and he puts a ring. The ring is a signature ring. So whenever you sign a contract and you put wax there, you affix that official chop. It's like going to a lawyer nowadays, huh? and you get a put a stamp there, then you pay money for the stamp some more. No? So it comes from this idea of the ring, isn't it? All right, so you've got to put a stamp there. So he actually, this says that he is a full heir of the Father, the full heir again. It's shocking. And we, the Spirit says, we are children of God, and if we are children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is huge, you know. You know who created the entire universe? God. Who's going to inherit the whole universe? The Son. And who is going to be co-heir sharing with Him? Us. I mean, this is picture after picture of how beautiful sonship is in our lives. All right? Revelations, the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God. He will be my son. So the last step, legal adoption. And then one day when we're basically we die, we with Christ in heaven, the DNA, the divine DNA will be transfused into us. We will have new bodies in a resurrection body again. Lastly, we've got community. If you look at the first church, those who are sons of God had all things in common. They shared. They were selling possessions and distributing the proceeds of all as any had need. So this is a reflection of the fact that they were being sons in the same community. In fact, these are non-Christian called Lucian of Samosata, who actually said that, you know, their founder persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another, so they despised their privacy and viewed all their possessions as common property. This is a testimony, you know. Non-Christian fellow who hated Christians and said, these funny fellows, they all share all their barang-barang. All right, so that is a so once they become sons, they are actually in one community and they are transparent to each other. I wonder how many of you have seen this show. Have you ever seen this show? Anybody? My Monday night movies with my wife, we always see movies. And you gotta catch this one. This is one of the best movies I've seen all year, starring Mark Wahlberg and Rose Byrne. And what they did was as a couple, itchy fight, nothing to do, they went and adopted three children, and the worst thing was when you adopt, you want to adopt those which are basically babies, isn't it? 1 year old, 2 years old, then you bring them up, right? The worst age to adopt is what age? Anybody know? Yes, teenagers. Why would you inherit other people's problem, right? And if you look at an orphanage, in that you watch the show, nobody, you know, wants to, all the teenagers standing around smoking, doing drugs, and everybody dare not go near them. And they actually took the challenge and they actually went near and took this young lady and then didn't realize she came with two younger brother and sister. You one for the price of three, you know, or three, you know. So when you brought them in, and it was not easy at all. I mean, this one only eats chips, nothing else. All right? This one, whenever you scold him, he'll cry and say, don't hit me, don't hit me, don't hit me. This one, oh, it's very garang. She has an affair with a janitor in the school who persuades her to text naked pictures of herself to the janitor. You know? So you find that when this instant family comes together, you know, I think 2 weeks into the show, they are thinking, why don't we send them back? Because we can't take it. Because once it comes in, all their problem become our problem. And you can see all of that. But somehow, it was very beautiful, this show, because they worked through all the problems. I mean, the Mark Wahlberg got upset, you know, went to the school and punched out the janitor because he was trying to seduce his daughter. He wound up in jail because he punched out the janitor, you know. And the janitor's also in jail. But, you know, he took upon himself all the suffering that involved in a family. And actually, this show is based on a true story. This is the actual couple that actually adopted the three children. And the story was based on this. They're a Caucasian couple, and they adopted the three Hispanic children. All right, and it turned out, in the end, beautiful, although it was messy. And the thing is that this is a picture of deep community within the Christian church. You see, in a Christian church, you're not here and your cell group, you choose all the good and nice people. Right? Because that's not life. You don't have a choice when you choose your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are no different from those problem teenagers. And when you're in a church and when you're in a cell group, you are going to interact with them. Their problem becomes your problem. And that's how you work through these issues and actually be a true community where there's transparency. And you know, your family is the one that most influences your personality. Most influences how you think, how you behave, how you act. And your church should be that family that will impact how you think, how you behave, and how you act. You have a claim on each other. You cannot walk away. If you join the Bird Watchers Club, or maybe the Japan Club, where Morita is. She's not too keen on the Japan Club. You go to the Japan Club, they'll have certain things in common, right? Yeah, maybe they'll, you know, have certain activities and all that. But if you got a problem, you don't go to anybody in Japan Club and share, "Oh, my heart was broken," and all that. They say, "We can't deal with that because we're just the Japan Club. We're here because we're all Japanese. But beyond that, your problem is your problem." That's a fact, isn't it? But in church, it's different. We have a, when you come to this church, you have a claim on each other. You have a problem. It becomes our problem. One of the funniest examples I actually heard of was by the preacher last week. What's his name again? Alvin Lam. He was telling me Kong Hee's church in City Harvest in Singapore. He's disgraced because he took money. But he got a very unique church where everybody come and they do tithing. And what they do is they use a credit card. Ding, and then they pay the tithing through a credit card. And they record how much you give, you know. And because when times are bad, when you lost your job, right, they give you back your money. You get a refund. That's the first church in the world I know where when you're in trouble, they give you back your money, which you gave because they kept a record. We won't do that here, but but we have a community fund where if you're in trouble, we actually all chip in and we provide that for you here. So basically, a family is community. A family has a claim on each other. A family is transparent. And that's what we want to see. All the young people, all the old people, all the different kind of people become one. And your problem becomes my problem becomes your problem. And that's how we reflect the body of Christ. So the Father, we'll look at the Father. The Father is a picture of forgiveness, isn't it? He is the one that forgives. And forgiveness here, you can look in his life, is assertive, it's sacrificial, it's powered from inside, it leads to reconciliation. Here, you see, as he arose and came to his father, but he was still far away, father saw him, felt compassion, ran and embraced him. Forgiveness. Now, this is going to be the hardest lesson to learn today. You know, all of us struggle, I struggle especially. All right? The father saw the son coming back. He didn't quite know whether the fellow coming back for money or coming back for repentance. The sight of his son, who takes the initiative? The father. Who did wrong? So usually son did wrong, son should take initiative, isn't it? Here the person who was wrong takes the initiative, you know. And many of us will not reach out to the person who hurt us because they must reach out first. It's a subversive story in this thing tells us that they did wrong to you, but you are the first one to reach out. Totally subversive, totally counterintuitive. This is what the Father did. This. So forgiveness is assertive. It runs. It takes the initiative. So if someone has something against you, you are offering, Matthew says, if you're offering gift at the altar and just remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go, then reconcile with your brother and then come and offer your gift. So therefore, if you're coming to church, the offering bag is coming by, or you're going to pray, and you suddenly remember, you know, oh, your Andrew Koo is angry with you, you know. Yeah, you didn't invite him to dinner that day, so he's angry with you. Even though Andrew Koo is angry with you for no reason, you know, what are you supposed to do? Huh? Buy him dinner, yes. That's the way to his heart, isn't it? It's a fact, isn't it? This is very odd. Someone, booming kia tso, nothing to do, angry with you, somehow you have to go and reach out to him. That's amazing. That's what the Bible says. Now, what if you've got, and here you look at the father, the elder son was angry, refused to go in. So they have a big party. They killed the fatted one, a calf, for the prodigal son who came back. Everybody was celebrating because the son was dead and now is back alive. And everybody goes into the party except the elder son. Now, elder son don't go in. What happens to the father's face? No face. Chinese culture, so mo pei min. He sit outside, no. And you know what the old man does? The old man go outside and begs the son, come in, la zai, come in. Don't you think there's a loss of face? Fathers will have very great difficulty doing that. Those of you who are fathers here, you have great difficulty doing that. Japanese people will never do that, right? Yes, it's totally counterintuitive to Japanese people. They will never. The big CEO, the Bushido guy, he won't do that. All right? Here, the father comes out and loses his face and said, and treated his son, basically. Now, what happens if you have something against someone? If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So basically, when someone has got something against you, you got to go talk to him. And when you have got something against someone, what happens to you? You have to go and talk to him. So basically what? It's always your move first. You play chess. So don't need to think. It's always your move. Now imagine you have a church or a life group where it's always your move first. Don't you think the barriers will fall down? All of us are waiting for the one who hurt you to come to you. As a fact, in my own life, I've experienced it too. Until you encounter the revolutionary teaching of the prodigal son. And if Christianity is real, if you experience the real power of the Holy Spirit, then it's your move first. Because there's so many of us who have got grudges. I'm sure you can think back and share with your cell group. 3 people whom you still got a grudge. I got at least more than that. And the Bible's telling you, if the Holy Spirit is real in your life and is radical, it'll be your move first. It's always your move. And it's sacrificial. Forgiveness is sacrificial. He ran and embraced and kissed the son and put the ring on his hand. The old man running with his skirt flaying here and there. Loss of dignity is sacrificial. So love is all, forgiveness is always sacrificial. There's a social debt which he lost of face, and there's a financial debt. He put the ring back on his hand even though he squandered 1/3 of the money away. Okay, so the father came out and entreated the first son. So there's a social cost, a sacrifice, a loss of face. So forgiveness is absorbing the pain instead of inflicting it. All of us would like to inflict the pain. It is powered from inside. You see, the father saw him and felt compassion. It is powered from inside our heart. Okay? Jesus came to the world. John chapter 1 says, he came to his own. His own people did not receive him. And Jesus is an example of the father who comes out and sacrifices himself. The reason why we don't sacrifice ourselves is because we feel we are morally superior. We cannot forgive other people because we are superior to them. They cheated you. Who was right? You are right. Who is wrong? You, they are wrong. Who is superior? Me. Who is inferior? You. Why? You stole my lunch. You see? All unforgiveness stems from one person feeling morally superior than the other person. And I could look across in my own life, in so many areas of my life that I cannot reconcile with that person because he hurt me and because he's morally inferior to me. And that's it. You see? So we need to get through this issue of being morally superior. The secret to forgiveness is to resist superiority and release from liability. What happens is that when the gospel comes in, when the gospel comes in and you look at your life in terms of righteousness and sin, what happens to you? Are you morally superior anymore? No more. No more. Because even your good deeds are actually sinful. And so therefore, when we lose moral superiority, we are able to forgive. So the important thing is the blockage to forgiveness is moral superiority. And not only that, we hold other people liable to us, isn't it? Everybody owe me because he hurt me, ma. Isn't it? The neighbor cheated you, isn't it? Took your land. But when Jesus dies on the cross, who pays your debt? Jesus pays your debt. So when Jesus gives you $1 billion in your bank, the bugger owe you $10, you think you want to chase the $10? You don't chase the $10 because Jesus gives you the $1 billion. And that allows you to basically let people go. So that's the secret to forgiveness. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against someone, go. And forgiveness brings reconciliation. How do you know whether you harbor a grudge? I'm going to ask you, you know, are there people whom you haven't forgiven yet? The best way to know whether you harbor a grudge or not is look at, when you think of someone, do you replay in your mind, like a video, all the bad things he did to you? You think of the fellow, oh yeah, he did that, he cheated me. You think that fellow, oh no, he insulted me. All right? So when we replay that, we cannot reconcile. So what happens is that when we look at all our people in our lives, even in church, okay, that fellow, oh, lazy. That one, rude. That one, dishonest. That one, a liar. That one is selfish. You know what we're doing? We are basically labeling people. You see, you know this chap here, and all he did one day was accidentally bump into you. And I don't know why Desmond bumped into me. Maybe he lost his footing. He was dizzy that day. But as far as I'm concerned, Desmond's a clumsy idiot. So I walk inside the room, Desmond. Mine says, clumsy idiot. There's a big sign across Desmond's forehead, clumsy idiot. Everything else that Desmond is, a lovely husband to the wife, a caring father, a good loyal friend, all that is out the window. You walk through the door, clumsy idiot. You see what I mean? Or you look at someone else sitting there, oh, Andrew, oh, you know, he always makan, greedy fellow. And because he didn't invite me to dinner, that he went with his friends, he didn't invite me. So I call greedy fellow. So there's a label come across. So what we do is human psychology. We put labels because it's easier for us to process it, isn't it? Well, I don't want to think about 115 other things that he's good at. I just want to think about one thing that's relevant to me. He hurt me, and so therefore he is dishonest. And so that's what we do. But when we actually look at ourselves, oh, no, we all are very complex. We're not one-dimensional. I'm like this, but I'm also a very good husband. We give ourselves excuses, all right? So everybody else has a label except us. And that's why we cannot forgive each other, all right? So when we come to First Baptist Church, it shouldn't be a First Baptist club. Some of you come, and you know what you like to do? You that's why a lot of people like to leave after the sermon very early. They never come to the group, you know. You know why? Because they believe this is First Baptist Club, like the Japan Club. We're here because we're Japanese. And more than that, you got problem, your business, I don't want to know. I don't want to know, I don't want to see, I don't want to feel, I don't want to get involved. Because it's very messy, isn't it? And if you do that, we are actually a club. We're not a church. In a church, you actually experience real community. We cannot be like this. You see what I mean? So therefore, you come to the church and all the people like Desmond or Andrew, I be friends with Susanna and Professor, because I like them, same gang, ma. Right? And all the rest, they tuck joy me. What we do is that we don't scold them, but we avoid them. They walk this direction, I turn the other direction, I walk the other side. That's what we do. We see this all the time in church. I've done it too. Right? But that's not community. Community is breaking down those barriers and releasing people from the past. The gospel is the only thing that can release us. And we treat each other based on not what we have done in the past, you know. We treat each other based on what we will be in the future. What will you be in the future? You will be the sons of God. You will inherit the universe. So you are treated as if you are what you're going to be in the future. You're not treated from the past. So in church, the thing that can release us is forgiveness from the past and the gospel, the only thing that can do that, because it gives you a future so that you can actually forget the past. So if you have difficulty forgiving, remember the gospel. Lastly, the elder brother. Fella is lost and doesn't even know it. Rangel brother comes back, he gets upset, and he tells his father, "Hey, Pa, look, how many years I've served you. I never disobeyed your commandments, yet you never gave me the goat, not even a goat, fatted calf some more. I might celebrate my friends. Then this son of yours came back," paraphrase, "this useless son of yours come back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes." No. Did he go and go with prostitutes? There's no data in the story that he went to prostitute. Right? There's no data. He spent the money, don't know what he spent the money on. Maybe he was gay. All right? So, but this fella add chili and salt, isn't it? Add to it, you know, with prostitutes. And you killed the fatted calf for him. So therefore, he's very, very, very upset. Okay? And he's actually spiritually lost. And what does he... You see, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate, be lost. Just your brother was dead and is alive. And he's alive. He was lost and now is found. He's actually lost because he is actually is upset because when this fella come back, we gave him 1/3, right? When he come back, become son again, the elder son share becomes how much? Less by another 1/3, isn't it? So why was he really upset? He's really upset because he's going to lose money. He's going to lose money. And so therefore, his idolatry is what? He loves the father's money. He doesn't love the father himself. He wants the father to be humiliated. All right? So, and so the context is he was morally superior. Because you know why? And he's right. He was a quiet son. He stays at home. He's an obedient son. He never went away. He never rebelled. The bad son went away and spent all the family money. And so therefore, he's morally inferior. So therefore, he should not be treated the same way as the morally superior person like me. But if you dig a little bit deeper, both of them sinned against the father in a different way. This fellow stayed at home, but he actually love the father's things rather than the father itself. And the reason why Jesus told this parable is the context. The context is what? The context is the Pharisees. They didn't want Jesus. They were upset that Jesus was spending time with the tax collectors. So they criticize him. So who is actually the Pharisees? The elder brother or younger brother? Elder brother. The younger brother is that. So Jesus' story reflects this. They are actually spiritually lost, but they didn't know it. And you can see in the lost sheep, the shepherd goes and redeems the sheep. In the lost coin, the woman goes out to redeem the coin. In the lost son, who goes out to redeem the son? Yeah, but it should have been what? The brother. It would be the family tradition. It is a brother who goes back to redeem the brother. And the brother here failed. And so therefore, when Jesus goes to share the gospel with the poor and the tax collectors, all that, the Pharisees should have been happy, right? Because he's doing what they should have done in the first place. They should have gone back and looked for the younger brother, and he did not. So, looking for the true elder brother. When you look for the true elder brother today, who is the true elder brother? It has to be Jesus. Because the third parable, if you got the real elder brother, he would have been the one, like the woman looking for the coin and the shepherd looking for the shepherd, he would have been the one looking for his brother. There was a story told during the Vietnam War of a soldier being lost. And in the end, the brother left the family in America and went back to Vietnam to look for the body of the lost brother. The Vietnamese side heard about it. The American side heard about it. It was such a touching story that both sides allowed him to search. The Vietnamese allowed him to search. And they were fighting, you know. And the Americans supported him because of this story of the elder brother looking for the younger brother. So here, the true elder brother is Jesus Christ, who gave up his life and gave up his fortune to sacrifice for the younger brother. So these are all the lessons of the prodigal son. It's a most beautiful story you've heard in your life, isn't it? It's absolutely brilliant the way it's told. All right? Now let's move on to the last 10 minutes, the farmer on servanthood. All right? So this is, you need to forgive and reflect the father. You need to basically search for the lost. And then in Luke 17, it says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one to whom they come. They would be better for him to have a millstone were hung around his neck, he was cast in the sea, than that he should cause one of the little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins again 7 times in a day, turn to you 7 times and say, I repent, you must forgive him. So the moral story here is Jesus teaching them something. The spiritual principle here is that we are neither to give offense nor to take offense. I mean, temptation comes, okay, if we misbehave in such a way that other people are stumbled by us. It would be better if you have a big millstone around your neck and I throw you into the Klang River. So you shouldn't stumble other people. The other one is that pay attention to yourself. Your brother sins against you and he come back and he, you know, don't know whether it's true or not. He asks you for forgiveness 7 times. You know he's bluffing, right? But you still forgive him. So basically what he's saying is you're not supposed to give offense or to take offense, all right? And that's why a lot of people don't like to evangelize. You know why they don't like to evangelize? Because they say, people like me, I'm so imperfect. I shouted bad things. I lost my temper in office. Someone now taught Jesus. So most of us will never talk Jesus because we don't even live up to the gospel. People look at us, oh, that's the fellow lost temper. Oh, that's the fellow cheated his taxes. That's the person the boss scolded lazy, you know. So more tomorrow talk about Jesus. Very difficult, isn't it? And so a lot of us feel that we have lost this right because we live inconsistently. So, but the trouble is, you can't. What Jesus is saying, you can't live in a world in such a way that I look after myself. I don't care about you. I don't care about you. I just look after myself. Jesus is saying something very, very, very difficult. No, he's saying you've got to live in such a way that other people are not tempted. You know. You could live in such a way that you don't stumble other people also, no? They see, oh, like that Christian, I'm not going to become a Christian. You've got to clean up your act so that you are accountable to God how you live. And not only that, you don't cause offense, okay? And you also don't take offense. That means your life is very difficult. It's controlled by what other people think. The Western idea is, I live the way I feel. I'm free, right? I do as I like. As the song says, born free, right? To hell with all of you. This is a Western kind of idea. But Jesus is saying, no, you could live in such a way that others are not stumbled by you, are tempted by you. Because if they go away from the kingdom of God because of you, you is worse than having a millstone around your neck. And neither should you take offense at other people as well. When they come, you must forgive them. So it's a life that's really circumscribed and strictured by the expectations and the behaviors of other people. And some people have got false expectation, isn't it? All right? So you're controlled. How can you do that? I want to live a free life. You can't do that. It's very, very difficult to do, isn't it? To live that kind of life. Let's say, for example, I remember Frederico, I think he was here, and he was trying to witness to some of the workmates at work. And Federico can eat pork, what? He can take ham sandwich there, what? But because he respected them, he didn't take a ham sandwich because it causes other people to stumble. So therefore, poor thing, pork-free makan every lunch. But he has the freedom to do that, but he actually constrains himself, isn't it? So that's kind of difficult life. So the disciples say, oh, how to do that? Very difficult, isn't it? How to live like that? So they say, increase our faith. And the Lord said, no, I'm not asking to increase your faith. He says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Now, what is Jesus meaning by this in its context? Now, some people from different kind of churches, they say, wow, it means I got a little bit of faith. I can say to the mountain, jump, and it'll jump away. But that's taking the whole verse out of context, isn't it? What is Jesus talking about? Jesus is talking about living the Christian life in such a way that you're accountable to other people so that they don't get stumbled by you, nor do you stumble other people. That means your life is a bit no longer born free, lah. You're supposed to be freed by the gospel. You're also a slave of everybody's opinions. It's very hard to do. How to do it? I need more faith. Jesus said, no need faith. You know what? A mustard seed of, you know, a little bit, a grain of mustard, the smallest seed in the world, that kind of faith also cukup. Then he gives you an illustration. An illustration here is the parable. Will any of you who have a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? You also, when you have done all that, you were commanded, saying, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty. Now, what is the point of this parable? Imagine a story. The servant is working in the fields from morning, 6 o'clock, to evening, you know, 7 o'clock. Comes in dog-tired, right? Is he going to lie on the sofa? And the master comes in and gives him the dinner. Oh, very good servant. You know, you work so hard. Let me massage your foot. How many of you treat your staff that way? No, you say, get up, fix me dinner. You're a slave. You're the maid. I'm the boss. So the maid has to go, however hard she worked, right? And she still has to do it, correct? So that's the whole idea of this parable, okay? All you have to say is that you are an unworthy servant. We have only done what was our duty. And these, we are servants of God. He's saying to us, we are actual servants of God. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. I remember having a time with some of the leaders in the church, and everyone was like complaining, oh, I work so hard. I don't want to serve in the board anymore. I'm burned out. I listen like that. You serve in First Baptist Church leadership and you tell me you're burnt out. And I said to them, you tell that to Jesus, though. Because he's your boss. You burn out. I don't know. You complain to the boss. I'm not your boss. We are all servants. We do what we have to do because it is our duty. That's the meaning of this parable. You know, the modern age rejects duty because it is a feeling. This is Bono. He says feelings are much stronger than thoughts. We are all led by instinct and our intellect catches up later on. We do Christian service when we feel like it. When we feel burned out, we don't serve anymore. I've got board members telling me, oh, after, you know, 6-7 years, I must retire. Oh, yeah, retire. Some of them are like mid-40s or 51, retire from Christian service. Do what? You know? I mean, that's ridiculous. Because why? Because it's based on feeling. All right? You know why? Because they think God is Santa Claus. Because if God is good and powerful, He will not let anything bad happen to me. God is Santa Claus. He owes you a good life. If you're nice, He owes you a bad life if you're naughty. Right? Isn't it? So when you sin, bad things happen to you. When you don't sin, good things happen to you. So therefore, all of you expect God to be that kind of God. It's a fact. God owes you a good life. Maybe some of you are very blessed. You have had a good life. And so therefore, God owes you continued good life. Some of you have had a bad life, and you already had your quota of bad life, so you want a good life. So we have this idea that, or idea of God. God does not owe us a good life. And so therefore, it's very hard being a servant of God. Because your life is strictured by what other people think. You cannot cause offense. You can also never take offense. Isn't it? It's very difficult to do. Right? But you have to do it. You know why? because it's a duty. You don't live to please yourself. You live to please the master. That's number one. Now, Jesus then has an illustration of his teaching. How does he illustrate his teaching? He tells a story of 10 lepers on the way to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And he saw them and he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed, which means they were healed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. He was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where's the 9? Was not one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well." This story is very important. You have 10 lepers. And lepers are social outcasts at the time. They have a debilitating disease spread by bacteria that causes damage to their nerves. The fingers all fall off. And there's a sequence of events where Jesus actually heals them. Which is the sequence of events that's happened? You look, I just read to you, right? The one at the top, healing, they go to show the priest to prove that they're healed, or they go to show the priest that they go, and then only healing occurs during the journey. How many of you vote for the top one? Put your hands up. Okay. And how many of you vote for the second one? Right. Let's look at the text. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. So here you have someone with this disease, right? And Jesus says to you, "Go and show your hands to the priest." Is it gao choi? This hand, go to the priest. He will take the broom and kick me out because lepers cannot enter the temple. I'll be killed. So they're staring at their hands. Are you kidding? You go ask me to show this to... But they went. And as they went, they were healed. What's the spiritual lesson? Strength comes through obedience. And all the disciples, like many of us, say, "Oh God, give us more faith. I pray. You all should have more altar call. Peter, put hand on you, pray. Then you got..." You know, faith is like, put a hand on you. I see some churches, and they zing, and they're like totally animated. Or sometimes, zing, you fall down. Either way, faith is being filled that way. Which is actually wrong. What did Jesus say? Take your horrible, bloody hands and go. And that doesn't take much faith. That takes a faith of what? Mustard seed, isn't it? Isn't this parable beautiful? It's absolutely beautiful. When you see this parable, it blows your mind. And how do we apply this in our lives? Strength comes through obedience, which means you look at this passage and say, "God, I can't live in such a way that I cause no offense to my friends and friends cause no offense to me. It's too restrictive. I want to be free. I cannot live the Christian life." And God is saying to you, like the leper, all you need is a grain of mustard seed. All you have to do is obey. When you obey, the faith comes, the strength comes. Don't wait until zing and you feel great about it. "I feel really faithful today, you know. I saw a good movie. Friend came and patted me and said, 'Oh, Peter, you're doing very well.' Oh, and I feel very good. Then I go and obey." No, you take whatever faith that you actually have, even as small as a mustard seed, and you go and you believe and you go in faith. That's what happened to the leper. Here it says, increase our faith. If your faith a mustard seed, you could say this mulberry tree be uprooted and planted in the sea, it would be obey you. And then he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." As they went, they were cleansed. This is a demonstration of the spiritual principle. All right? So here, every one of the Old Testament heroes, Abraham was in the land of Ur. And God says, "I want to give you a family. I want to give you a promised land. I'm going to make you a nation." And you know what he said? You go. Go to a place where? I don't know. How? I don't know. What are you going to do? Go. So Abraham went to the promised land. Don't know even know where the promised land is, you know. And he went. And when he went, and he obeyed, he got the faith. You see what I mean? Gideon at first came with 30,000 troops to fight against the Midianites, which are 130,000 troops. And God cut it all down to 300. And asked him to go, because that's his mustard seed. See, you see, it's not that you guys don't want to serve God or you cannot serve God. When you say, a lot of people tell me, oh, I can't do this, I can't do that, because I don't have enough faith. Jesus is saying, no, even a mustard seed, if you've got enough faith to sit here in Gamma and listen, you must have enough faith to serve God. All you have to do is go, because go, then the faith comes. It's not the other way around. We've got it the other way around. And the servant is here to do the duty. See, we are here to do the duty. Our job is not to understand everything, not to be happy to do our job is to do the right thing. We have a wrong perception in secular society. In secular society, that the distorted perception is the world exists for your pleasure. Everything in the world. When you're angry, you know why you're angry at God? Because you actually come into a reality. The reality is the world is not created for you to be happy. The world is created to honor and glorify God. And then when, you know, what's the difference? Why are you born in Malaysia when you're a relatively peaceful country? You could be born in Africa where they kidnap people, then they rape the women. Or you could be born in Venezuela, they're going into trouble now. And so many parts of the world, isn't it? And is God fair? Now, if the world is created for you to be happy, then God is totally unfair, isn't it? One guy born in Venezuela, another guy born in Singapore, and another guy born in Kuala Lumpur. The reality is, the only way to cope reality is that we are servants here, and wherever God has placed us, we are to do our duty. Duty is important. Now, remember the famous Douglas MacArthur. He was giving he was a very successful general and basically won every battle he actually was involved in. And then, and his last speech to West Point graduates, he said the term 6 times in his speech. It was duty, honor, country. Those 3 hallowed words reverently dictate what you ought to be, what you can be, what you will be. They are your rallying point to build courage where courage seems to fail, to regain faith where there seems to be little cause for faith, to create hope when hope becomes forlorn. And the first word is duty. And that's a word which we don't see in the Christian faith today. It's duty. And the Pauline concept of discipleship is what? A soldier. The first thing about soldiers is duty. Duty. How do we get the power to do this? You know, I mean, duty is good, but how do we get the power to do this? And the power to do this comes, you either do this because you owe God a debt of the law, or you go owe God for a debt of love. And the picture is the last one leper coming back. Out of 9 lepers, only one came back. He saw he was healed. He turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. And now he was a Samaritan. Of all people, again, the horrible, horrible Samaritans is the one that saw the beauty in what God had done for him and recognized it was from God. And he came back and he fell at Jesus' feet. And what was the power? It was the power of him living was because of gratitude, love. He didn't do his duty out of duty. He did it because of love. And I'm going to end with a writing from John Newton, a hymn. John Newton was a slave trader. He marketed in African slaves and brought them to the United States and England. And when he became a Christian, he went 180 degrees the other side and he became a pastor. He actually influenced William Wilberforce, who actually became a member of parliament, who actually overturned slavery after about 40 years in parliament. And he wrote these words, "Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before, since we have seen his beauty, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love him beyond measure and serve him with our all." And John Newton is saying that before, our pleasure and our duty are two separate things, right? It's never pleasurable to be a soldier. It's never pleasurable to do things because we have to do them. They're opposite. But because we've seen his beauty, we respond like that leper and we fall at Jesus' feet. And now our duty is our highest pleasure. And that's how a Christian lives, with the power to live for his glory. All right? The power to forgive, the power to have community. So I hope you've understood. I mean, these are very powerful pictures, easy to understand. Go back and read them and meditate on how it will transform your life. So we will do the parable of the seed in 3 weeks' time. In 2 weeks, we have Kong Wing Fat Choy, and I will see you back here the third Wednesday from now. Okay, thank you.